Well, I have been cutting back on my news consumption lately. I find that it's good for my mental health. I still check in once in a while, and it doesn't seem that no matter how long it's been, if I check back in the headlines, they never really make me feel better about the state of the world. In fact, with everything that's been going on in the world, it's easy for us to start wondering how long can things hold on. It feels like we're hanging on by a thread sometimes. Everything seems to be on the verge of blowing up, of collapsing. You know, in addition to COVID and the fallout from that, there's political unrest. There's people that are concerned about economic collapse. There's people concerned about vast military engagements that could break out at any moment. There's people concerned about environmental collapse. Everybody seems to be asking the same question. Is the end near? Is it almost, are we almost to the place where everything's going to fall apart? And that's a natural question for us when we see how much chaos and death and destruction there is in the world. And especially for us Christians, because when we ask that question, we ask it with a note of hope, knowing that when the end comes, Jesus is going to return to make a new heaven and a new earth, to set all things right and restore things to their proper place. And though we look at the headlines and we feel like it must be happening any moment now, we have to at the same time acknowledge that we're not the first Christians to feel that way. When I was growing up, it was the Cold War and the threat of nuclear annihilation. Go a little bit back further than that, we had World War I and World War II and the fallout from that. It's always something going on in the world that makes us Christians ask, when is the end? When is the end? It seems like it must be any moment now. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment here, that mindset, that mentality goes all the way back to even before Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. It's just a reflection of the state of the world that we would naturally ask that question. And that is the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning through the eyes of Jesus' disciples in Mark chapter 13, as they ask these same questions that we find ourselves asking when we turn on the news. In this message I'm calling Stay Alert from Mark chapter 13. Just a quick reminder, we're in this series in Mark. We're doing a little bit out of order this morning because we skipped a couple weeks so that we could do Easter on Easter. But we want to cover the whole book of Mark, even though, honestly, this is a chapter that I wouldn't mind skipping because it's confusing and it's controversial. But we really believe in covering the entire book, so we're coming back to do that. And then next week, Pastor Paul's going to wrap up our series on Mark by looking at the epilogue and kind of doing a recap of the Gospel of Mark. And then in 2 weeks, we'll be starting a new series on the life of David. But this morning, we're looking at Mark chapter 13 and this question of is the end near, and how should we as Christians respond to that sense that the world seems like it's about to fall apart? How should we respond? The bulk of this chapter are the words of Jesus, but what Jesus has to say is prompted by a couple of questions by his disciples that we see in these first few verses. Look at Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 with me. So just to set the stage here, Jesus is, it's Holy Week. It's that week between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his death on the cross. And we've seen already in Mark, up to this point in the story, in Mark, Jesus confronting the religious leaders, and he's just completed this sort of open debate in the temple square with them and bested them, and that has only hardened their resolve to see him put to death. And this is sort of a transition chapter beginning in chapter 14. The focus really shifts to Jesus preparing himself and his disciples for him to go to the cross. And chapter 13 is kind of bridges between those. As they're leaving the temple after this debate, these are the words we read in Mark 13, 1 through 4. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So they're leaving the temple. One of the disciples comments on how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus says, yeah, okay, that's true, but it's not going to last. Judgment is coming, and there's not even going to be one stone left on another. And that had happened before in Israel's history, but it was probably a little bit jarring for the disciples to hear that. And so a little bit later, they're at the Mount of outside the city, overlooking the city, looking on the temple, and four of Jesus' close disciples come, and they say, hey, Jesus, you talked about the temple being destroyed. When's that going to happen, and how are we going to know when these things are going to happen? So they're not just concerned with the destruction of the temple. These things means they're associating the destruction of the temple with final judgment, with Christ's return, with all of those things that they got a glimpse of from the Old Testament, the final days. The idea that the temple would be destroyed and that would not be the end times didn't really occur to them. And they're probably asking the kind of questions that we ask when we come to chapters like this, which is, I want a nice little chart of all the major events in world history and how they fit together and when Jesus is going to come back and which scriptures I can tie in and all that. And that's a comforting idea. But I think maybe they were a little bit disappointed in Jesus' answer. I don't know that. Maybe they felt like their curiosity had been satiated. But as we jump into this passage here, we're going to see that it's not quite as neat and clean as we might like if we're looking for those kinds of when and what type answers. In fact, this is a really controversial passage because there's a strong division among Bible commentators in the conservative evangelical tradition between whether or not this chapter primarily refers to events that have already occurred, that would be events that took place in AD 70 when the Roman Empire came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and there was great death and destruction, and many see that as a prophetic fulfillment of God's judgment against Israel for having rejected Jesus, whether that's primarily in view here, or whether this is primarily looking at a future time that has not happened yet in our lifetime, a future great tribulation, similar to what we read about in parts of Revelation. And there's really, both sides have a case to be made, both sides have some real weaknesses in their argument, and there's some gradation. Some say, well, part of this is referring to AD 70 and part of this is future, or it's kind of talking about both in certain places, and I'm not going to get into that this morning on what I think it is the primary thing being referred to, partly because I just don't know. I'm really not that sure. I'm not that confident in what specific events might be being referred to here, but mostly because I don't think that's Jesus' main point here. I don't think Jesus is primarily trying to communicate a prediction of specific world events that we can tie. Oh, these words are talking about this thing that happened in history. And there's a couple reasons I don't think that's Jesus' focus here. First of all, he's talking to these disciples who don't even yet understand that he's about to go to the cross and die. He has said that plainly, and they don't get that. And that's much more important for them to understand than about some future tribulation period. So I don't think Jesus has any illusions that his words here would have given them a clear picture of some future detailed tribulational timeline. And even Mark's readers, although they would have had more insight than the disciples, Mark's original readers were reading this gospel. It was written before the events of AD 70. They would not have tied that to AD 70. They wouldn't have made a distinction between those events and a future great tribulation. Again, I don't think that that's the primary focus that Mark is getting across. I think the focus here for Jesus' disciples, for Mark's original readers, and therefore for us, is not to recognize what events are being described, but how we ought to think about and respond to these types of events when they occur. It's less about the when and more about the how do we respond. Let's start by looking at verses 5 through 8, which I think sets a pattern for how we should understand this chapter. Jesus says this. It says, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. If Jesus was trying to give us a clear signal of when he's about to return, this doesn't help us very much, does it? There's going to be war. Oh, really? When did that happen in human history? There's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be famine. People aren't going to have enough to eat. That has happened throughout human history. That was happening long before Jesus gave this speech, and it's continued to happen long since. His point here is not to point out unique events. His point is that these kinds of things happen, and they are not disconnected from the fact that he is going to return. They are connected to the fact that he is going to return, but don't allow somebody to exploit these things that have happened all through human history to say, oh, see, this is a sign that the end times are coming. Now follow me. I'm the new Messiah, or I'm speaking on the Messiah's behalf. He says, he describes them as the beginnings of birth pangs. And that's an appropriate metaphor. One, because it's a painful, difficult, long drawn out process that does lead to something glorious in the end. In this case, with the return of Christ. But I think there's another layer on which this metaphor works that I appreciate a little bit more now than I did a decade and a half ago. When Naomi was getting ready to join us, Emily and I attended a birthing class together. And, you know, I kind of went in, I don't know what I was expecting, but I think I was kind of expecting a lot of the class to talk about how to get the baby out, you know, at the end. And there wasn't a lot of focus on that. In fact, they kind of almost made it sound like for most women, you know, that part almost just happens automatically. The thing that they focused on the most was how to get to that point without being a total wreck, so that you still had the emotional, mental, and physical strength to push the baby out at the end of labor. There was a lot of talking about relaxing through the pain and all these kinds of things, which I still don't totally understand. But the point was clear. The birth pangs are threatening to consume your mental, physical, and emotional energy to the point that when it's time for the baby to come, you won't be ready. See, I think what Jesus is encouraging us to do when we look around and we see wars and rumors of wars and famines and people saying, I'm the Messiah, he said, don't wear yourself out by responding to that stuff. Don't pour out all your mental and emotional energy on all of the headlines in the news. The end will come, and you need to be ready when the end comes. But just because there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the meantime, don't let that absorb your mental, emotional, and spiritual energy. Don't wear yourself out on the birth pangs. So that might beg the question, why doesn't Jesus come back now? I mean, if it's such a painful process, if we're having to wait so long, why didn't he just cut to the chase, come back now, and fix everything? And I believe that's answered to some degree in this next section, verses 9 through 13. It says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So this is clearly a picture of severe persecution against followers of Jesus Christ. But also embedded in it is the reason that all of this is going on. Persecution of Jesus' followers, again, is something that is not unique to any given point in history. It's a little bit hard for me to relate to these verses because for my whole life, I've lived at a time and in a place where the extent of Christian persecution is usually somebody disagrees with me or wishes I would talk less. You know, persecution in this country right now, and who knows how long it'll be that stay that way, is, you know, maybe you get your book deal pulled, or you get canceled from a TV show because of social political pressure. And I'm not saying those things are good, but what Jesus is talking about here is people being killed because of the name of Jesus, people being betrayed and arrested and tortured because of the name of Jesus. And this was something that Mark's readers could relate to, because the Roman Empire was torturing and persecuting Christians in that way at that time. And throughout history, in various places in the world, this has continued to be the place. It ebbs and flows, but there has always been this kind of persecution as a threat to the church. Even today, in parts of the world, there are Christians who, for preaching the gospel, literally risk their lives, if not their physical freedom. So why would Jesus allow this to happen? Verse 10 is a popular verse, Mark 13, 10. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, often when we hear this verse, it's in the context of missions. We've got to go out and we've got to preach the gospel to all the nations because Jesus is in the starting blocks up in heaven. You know, he's got his sneakers on and he's just waiting to get down here, and he's just impatiently waiting for us to get the job done so that he can come do what he wants to do. Maybe. I don't know. God is sovereign. I think he can come back whenever he wants to come back. But the framing here is not so much that we are holding back God's agenda. The framing here is God's agenda taking so long, because it's hard to be down here in the midst of a broken and sinful world. And the answer is this: we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to preach the gospel. We have an opportunity to point people to Jesus, to share the good news. And that is worth the suffering. Verse 13 says that the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I don't think that's talking about like die and go to heaven, be saved. I know when we read be saved in the Bible, that's kind of our default. What's going to happen when I die? But what he's talking about here is you're going through a difficult, challenging life. But if you continue to proclaim the gospel in the face of persecution, that life is not wasted. Your life is redeemed. Your life is saved in the sense of having eternal value and eternal purpose. And if Jesus were to swoop in today, and by God's grace, maybe he will. I'm not going to complain if he does. But if he were to swoop in today, then some of that opportunity to preach the gospel would be withheld from me. The longer it takes, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of persecution, the more opportunity I have to redeem my life in the sense of making it count for eternal things. And yet, it gets bad. Now we get to the really thorny, controversial section, so let's just dive right in. Verses 14 through 23. It says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So there's a lot here that we're not going to have time to get into. Who's the elect? And, you know, this is the part where people say, well, see, this has to be some future tribulation because it's the greatest ever. And others say, no, it can't be the future tribulation because Jesus is talking about running away from it. The great tribulation, you won't be able to run away. Again, it's a lot of back and forth. We're not going to get into that. But I do think we have to address the beginning here because Mark kind of rubs our face in it a little bit. He says, Jesus said, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, and Mark says, let the reader understand. Those are almost certainly Mark's words, not Jesus' words. Mark is saying, hey, this is really important. You need to understand this. And I hope this doesn't come across too disrespectful, but my initial reaction when I read that is like, duh, Mark, I'm reading it because I want to understand. Why don't you help me out here a little bit? Because let the reader understand doesn't really help me understand very much. I don't know about you, but I don't find that comment super helpful, other than it makes me slow down and say, okay, I've got to really understand this. And I'm not sure I understand exactly what Jesus is referring to here, but there is some background here that I think we need to be aware of that I think helps put this all in perspective. That phrase, the abomination of desolation, Jesus is deliberately mirroring the language from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which is a prophetic description, not unlike what Jesus is talking about here, of the powers of the world, earthly kings, bringing persecution and destruction against God's people. And he talks about the abomination that causes desolation. And at the time of Jesus, the consensus was what Daniel was talking about in chapter 9, verse 27, had already happened. In 167 BC, under the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, the temple was defiled. This was not the temple that Herod had rebuilt that Jesus and his disciples were looking at, but there was a temple at that time. And the Jewish worship had been going on there. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to humiliate the Jews. He turned it into a temple of Zeus. He put a statue of Zeus, an idol, in the Holy of Holies, and he sacrificed pigs, unclean animals, to Zeus there on purpose to defile the temple, to humiliate the Jews and try and humiliate their God. That was seen by many, if not most, as the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel about the abomination that causes desolation. But clearly here, Jesus, speaking after that had occurred, is pointing to a future abomination that causes desolation. Now, no doubt, when the Roman army came in and leveled the temple and sought to humiliate, they desecrated the temple in similar fashion. So it's very possible that Jesus is referring to that. It's also possible that in some future event, there's going to be something else in this pattern that fits that description of an abomination that causes desolation that would be a more full or complete fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about here. But the fact that Jesus is reaching back to use a term from Daniel that describes something that many people felt had already happened, to talk about something that's going to happen in the future, reinforces this idea that we see all through Mark chapter 13 and all through much of the apocalyptic prophetic literature in the Bible that talks about God's judgment. And that's that these patterns repeat. It's not always exactly the same, but the general pattern of suffering and persecution is repeated often. And so it's not always entirely clear which specific event is being talked about, and maybe that's on purpose because maybe it doesn't matter which one is being talked about here. We have to respond to those types of events in the same way. And whether you're talking about AD 70 or you're talking about 167 BC or you're talking about some future great tribulation, the picture here is of a wicked earthly power coming in to humiliate and desecrate holy things in total defiance of God and to kill and destroy God's people. And when we're faced with that kind of threat, and it is evident that there is a wicked, violent, worldly opposition to the things of God, what does Jesus tell his disciples they should do? Run for the hills. Get out of Dodge. Hide. Try and get away. And it's uncertain as to whether they'll be successful. This is not a promise that they're going to be delivered, right? But I think it's significant, especially in the context of don't fall for false Christs who are probably going to be trying to raise armies. We know that's what happened in AD 70 with the Jewish zealots. They wanted to fight the Romans. God was on their side. He was going to give them military and political victory because he would never allow this evil power to triumph. But that's not what Jesus says to do. Now, we have to keep this in context. This is right after he said you need to declare the gospel boldly, even in the face of persecution. This is not asking anyone to ever compromise our witness. We must stand firm when it comes to the gospel. But in the face of violent worldly opposition, we should not expect political, military victory because God is on our side. That's not how it's going to work. There may be times where Christians have more influence, and we should cherish those times. And when we are able to exercise that influence in ways that are consistent with the principles of Scripture, praise God, let's do that. But if our hope is God is on our side, so we're going to kick out the infidels, we're going to win in this violent conflict against the godless people, that's not the picture we get in Scripture. Until Jesus comes, there is no ultimate political military victory for his followers. So what do? We witness boldly and we run for the hills. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, this is a command. That's how we should deal with opposition. Don't compromise your witness, but you don't expect to conquer or win in a military, political fashion. Kind of a dark picture that Jesus paints so far, but there's clear hope. Because all of this is leading up to something wonderful and amazing that we read about in verses 24 through 27. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be dark, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And here he taps into a lot of Old Testament prophecy, imagery. Some people think that's maybe a little bit figurative language. I tend to think maybe it's probably more literal, I don't know for sure, but if the sky can go dark when Jesus is on the cross, I think that the sky can go dark when he comes back. I think that the stars can fall when he comes back. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but that's not really the point. The point is this. You ain't going to miss it, folks. You don't have to be worried that your nose is going to be in a book and you're going to miss the biggest event in history, right? It's an unmissable event when Christ comes. He comes in the clouds. There's cosmic signs. Nobody is going to wonder whether or not this is really Jesus when he comes back. You're not going to need a Bible code to figure it out. And if that weren't clear enough, then he says he's going to send his angels to get his elect from the four corners of the earth and the four corners of heaven. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, you ain't getting left behind. You don't have to stress about that. When Christ comes back, it will be clear. It will be certain. You won't have to guess. You won't have to wonder. You won't have to read the signs. It will be an unmissable, unmistakable event of incredible power. And everyone in the world will know it's happening. That brings us to verses 28 through 32. Where Jesus does talk about reading the signs. It says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay, so he lists a whole bunch of stuff that's going to happen. The birth pangs, the persecution, the chaos of the world. And it's not entirely clear when this is going to happen, but these are patterns that repeat throughout history. And then he talks about his unmistakable return. And then he gives this parable of the fig tree. But the parable of the fig tree is about these things. In verse 29, even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. What are these things? These things are not Christ's return, right? because he says it means he's near. He's right at the door. Also, he's talking about paying attention and reading the signs. We just saw you don't have to read any signs when Christ comes back. You're going to know. These things in verse 29 is quite clearly to me referring to the stuff he was talking about before that. The wars, the rumors of wars, the famine, the natural disasters, the false Christ, the persecution. All these things are going to happen. And when they do, it means that Christ is coming back. Now he puts a time frame on it. In verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, for people that see this as talking about something future, they've kind of got a problem with this verse sometimes. And some of them have gotten really creative to suggest that this generation is referring to some future generation. I mean, it gets kind of crazy. But the most understand that is either he's talking about the people that he's talking to right here, your generation, before you and your buddies grow old and die, or 40 years is a traditional period of a generation according to the Old Testament. Either way, long since passed for us. But that's not a problem, because these things is not talking about Christ's return. Christ did not return in that generation, but these things, wars and rumors of wars and persecution, absolutely happened to those people and has continued to happen. See, we come to this passage and we want a timeline. We want to know what the schedule is, right? We want the syllabus at the beginning of the course so we know when we can start cramming for the final. But he goes on to say, the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. It's not about when, but it is about the fact that everything is proceeding according to plan. The point of the fig tree is not how long does it take from the leaves to the fruit. I mean, somebody who's familiar with fig trees would know that, but if the tree is growing leaves, you know the fruit will follow. And what Jesus is saying is contrary to how we might instinctively feel about things. When it looks like the world is falling apart, that means everything is on schedule. Right on schedule. I don't know what that schedule is. Even Jesus didn't know what that schedule was at the time he spoke those words. But God does. And he's saying, when the Romans come and wipe out the temple, don't think that that means God's plan is messed up. Everything is right on schedule. Everything is going according to plan. When there's a worldwide pandemic, everything is right on schedule. That just confirms that everything's going to plan. Jesus is still coming back. We don't have to freak out. We don't have to worry about when we missed it, whether we missed it or not. Here's what we need to do. This is how Jesus finishes this chapter out. Verses 33 through 37. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Stay alert. Be ready. What does that look like? How do we prepare for Christ's return? Is it by digging in to all the complicated eschatology charts and buying the right eschatology books and charting it out? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's trying to communicate here, at least. What's the metaphor he gives? What's the parable he tells? He says, a master puts his slaves in charge. He goes off. You don't know when he's getting back. But when he comes back, you better be doing what you're supposed to be doing. If your job was to watch the door, you better be watching the door. If your job was to polish the silver, you better be polishing the silver. If he comes back sooner than you expect, maybe the silver isn't all polished, but you better be polishing the silver. Now, I don't have an experience like that with, you know, a master putting me in charge of his house and coming back from a trip, but I do have the experience of getting ready for company to come over. And sometimes when people come over to our house, we're not all the way ready. And sometimes I look up at the clock and I'd said, you know, show up between 5:30 and 6, and it's 5:28, and I get a sense of urgency because I know that doorbell is going to ring anytime. And if you've ever come over to our house, chances are we were still fixing supper or setting the table or picking up toys or something like that. But you know what I'm not going to do at 5:28? I'm not going to start a new show on Netflix. I'm not going to go out and start mowing the lawn, right? I may not be ready when you get back, but I'm going to at least be looking like I'm trying to get ready. Because it shows that what I'm focused on is you coming to my house. I think that's the idea Jesus is getting across here. We don't know when he's going to return. How do we get ready? We stay focused on the things that he's asked us to do. We stay focused on his mission. We stay focused on his priority. And it doesn't matter whether these words were talking about AD 70 or some future great tribulation. And it doesn't matter which of the headlines that I read in the newspaper might have something to do with some biblical prophecy. I don't need to know that stuff to know what Jesus has asked me to do and to stay focused on that. In fact, sometimes caring too much about that stuff can take my focus off of doing the things that Jesus has asked me to do. We prepare for Christ's return by staying focused on his mission through inevitable troubles. Hey, it's not your imagination. The world is falling apart. Now, it's been falling apart for all of human history, and maybe it'll keep falling apart for a long, long time. I don't know. And I kind of would like the date and the time because I'm a planner, you know, I want to know. But God knows better than that. Can you imagine the poor Christians that were just hanging on for survival in Mark's day if Mark had written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the way, it's going to be more than 2,000 years before Jesus comes back. I mean, that would have just been devastating to them. I'm sure there were days that the only reason they were able to get up and keep going in the face of that overwhelming pressure and persecution that you and I can't even fully relate to was that they knew that Jesus could come back at any time. The timing isn't the important part. The important part is the inevitability. Jesus is coming back. And when it looks like the world is falling apart, that's just a reminder that everything's right on schedule. I just don't have a copy of what that schedule is. But I do have a to-do list. I do know that God has called me to live a life of righteousness, to love him and love others, to share the gospel, to make disciples. And I'm going to prepare for Christ's return by staying focused on his mission through the inevitable troubles in my life and in this world. So if I'm committed to ask myself a few questions. First of all, am I asking the right questions about Christ's return? I don't think the disciples got quite the answer to their question. They wanted to know the specific signs and the specific timing. I don't think they got that from this. I certainly don't get that from this. But they did get what they needed, which was, how do I respond to these things happening? How do I respond when these things are happening? That's the question we should be asking first and foremost. Second thing is, am I wearing myself out reacting to the birth pangs of the world? Am I so caught up in, and there's nothing wrong with reading the news or being aware of what's going on in the world, but if my emotional, spiritual well-being is so tied to what's going on in the headlines in the world, I am wearing myself out. I do not have what I need to stay focused on Christ's mission. I'm wearing myself out with the birth pangs. And maybe, if you're like me, you just need to cut some of that news out because you can't help get too caught up in it. Third question, how can I prepare to continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus when it's hard or costly to do so? I have never experienced what is described in this chapter in terms of how hard and costly it was for Mark's original readers to share the gospel. But sometimes it feels hard to me. Sometimes it feels costly to me. And if I look at the ebb and flow of history, it's probably not going to get easier. If anything, it's going to get harder. So how can I be preparing to stay faithful in that? And then finally, if Jesus came back today, what would I want him to interrupt me doing? I'm not going to put the pressure on myself of I have to get such and such done, and until I do, Jesus' hands are tied and he can't come back. But when he comes back, I hope I'm not watching Netflix. I hope I'm setting the table. I hope I'm trying to stay on mission for him. And I'm focused on what he's called me to do. We prepare for Christ's return by staying focused on his mission through inevitable troubles. Let's pray. Father God, we just pray that you would help us to stay focused. Focused on what matters to you. Focused on what you've called us to do. We know that the world is falling apart. We know that that makes things hard for us sometimes. And we don't want to get discouraged by that and give up or lose hope in Christ's promised return, but we also don't want to get so focused on wanting Christ to come back that we forget that he left us here for a reason to do something important and take our focus off of that. So help us prepare the right way. Help us to stay focused on the things you've called us to do so that we can be faithful to prepare for Christ's return by doing the things you've called us to do, even in the midst of troubles. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand and let's worship.